All right, just a couple of quick announcements just to let you know. I should have mentioned this. We will be starting the Doctrine of Shame here, second session. You should have that before you. I meant to mention that when we started first session and just forgot. But we did find out that you can't run your car over curbs very much. It's not good for them. But Damon was kind enough to bring by the recorder, which he happened to have, which was good. So I was able to record the class and post it because he said, if I were you, he said, well, how far do you live from here? And because they had put on, they did, that was nice. The guys had put on the Space Saver spare and said, but there's a big lump on the back of this tire. If it blows, you don't have another spare. And so he said, I would not drive very far. I said, well, I just literally live around. I said, if we could do it straight, I'd live 200 yards from here. And he said, well, okay, you should be fine then. But I wouldn't drive any further than you had to. So they got them in. They didn't have them in stock, but got them in the next day. And I think an hour and a half later after I got there, they had them on and I was good to go. So that was on Thursday. But we also did, and we talked about this already in the last board meeting and had approved, we're going to buy another recorder so that I can have one that's dedicated to the house there. We keep three because if somebody takes a recorder, the reason we have three, if you aren't familiar with this, is we were recording class with one recorder for a long time, and then two or three times we wouldn't get a recording. And so we realized, well, we better have some redundancy here, a backup recording. So we had two. So we would have two, and then one would take one home and then bring it back. Well, occasionally somebody would take the one home or they would get sick and it didn't get back. So we didn't have two. So then we realized we needed three. So if somebody took one and they didn't have it back, we would still have the two here. And so I was just going to take one from here, but God forbid the worst should happen. We end up here again with only one recorder. We don't want that. So we bought one. The church bought one. And I'll keep it at home. Now I have another something new to learn because, of course, these that we've been using for probably a decade now or more, probably longer, they're not making this one anymore. So now I have to go learn another recorder. But I think that won't be too much trouble. But at any rate, so that was quite the event this week. But the good thing was, like I said, Damon brought the recorder by. We were able to record a class and have it posted, I think, by 5 or 5:30 or something, whenever it was. So we didn't have to miss then. And again, I know we've got coming up the time of year where weather is going to be more of an issue in the evening. Not so much Sunday mornings, but we typically aren't having trouble then anyway. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. Actually, just wrap this up. We're dealing with 2 Timothy 2:15. Make every effort to present yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. Accurately teaching the word of truth. To cut it straight means that you deal with the doctrines as they are. You do not alter them. They fit together. There is a unified whole we call the faith. And in fact, the apostolic faith, because it largely originated with the apostolic teaching. And in fact, that's where it was. So the best method, and this, here we close with point 38, the best method for accurately communicating the word of God to the congregation is the straightforward approach that systematically studies the Bible verse by verse in context in which the Holy Spirit penned the word. 2 Peter 1:20. This is one of the key verses. In fact, this verse sets the stage for the entire discussion of inspiration. An inspiration is God communicating His word to the human race. But know this first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And the idea is that I came about here. I figured this out, and it's something wildly different than what everybody else thinks, but my view is correct. No, it's not. These can be interpreted properly. And then the Net Bible, they make an interesting translation here, which is really more in terms of explanatory than necessarily textual. that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And that's true too. I don't know that that's the way it should be translated, but that is true. The prophet didn't dream these things up and then do this. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about God providing the knowledge to someone. And how does he do that? Well, inspiration could occur in a lot of ways. God could directly speak to people. He could use visions and dreams. He could use other people sometime to make a point, like he used Nathan there in David's life to rebuke him when he tells him his little parable about the sheep. And then Nathan tells him, "You are the man." But here this is the matter of God revealing his plan to people. And as he did, he said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And by that, he's saying no human dreamed this up, that this is not of human origination, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, or better, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, he does this without violating them, their personality, their vocabulary, their understanding. These are men, obviously, that were chosen in God's plan from eternity past. There's no doubt about that. And then God, the Holy Spirit, works through them. The Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so when people want to argue, you know, why do you not accept the Scripture? Do you believe the Scripture is God's Word? Well, one of the cute things you'll hear from people is, I think it contains God's Word. That's their way of saying, I don't believe in full inspiration. And this is, again, another factor of the liberal approach to all of this, where they seek, ultimately, to undermine everything that we stand for, sadly. It's just sad that the Orthodox views are constantly being attacked. But men moved by the Holy Spirit. So he didn't violate their personality or anything else. They were desirous of writing exactly what he desired them to write. And there was no conflict. But he didn't force them to do it. And it's not as simple, although I don't think anyone really fully buys the dictation theory, that, you know, that God, the Holy Spirit, said, write X, Y, Z, and he wrote X, Y, Z. It wasn't that simplistic, I don't think. Now, he could say that. For instance, there, as a matter of fact, if you look ahead to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, Revelation 1:19. Here he's told specifically what to write. But that's not the case in every case. Therefore, write down the things which you have seen. Write the things which are, and then write the things which will take place after these things. And in certain cases, there was at least one time, and maybe two, I can't remember, John was busy doing what he had been told to do. And at one point, I think it was when the seven thunders uttered their voices, he was told, don't write down that. And so God oversaw all of this, and he tells him, don't write that down. I don't want that in there. Seal that up. And so that knowledge died with John, whatever the seven thunders said. We don't know. And so he tells him to write, and specifically what to write. Generally, such was not the case. The person, like, for instance, Jude, you look at his letter where he says there, I was going to write to you, I had intended to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you. Well, I think this is a spiritual necessity, that the Holy Spirit was motivating him and moving him to write something different than what he originally intended to write about. And so the book of Jude is an example of that, of them being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and then writing down what they were doing while they were inspired. And they were in fellowship. God didn't use a bunch of, obviously he didn't use any people who were negative or unbelievers to do this. These are all believers. So one real value, of course, of the systematic approach is that the pastor-teacher cannot spend time only on his favorite subjects or passages. He is forced to deal with difficult texts and the sometimes uncomfortable subjects the text addresses. You get into studying Corinthians, you have to deal with incest within the church. And not fun. That's an uncomfortable subject, no doubt. Again, when I was a fundamentalist back in the Southern Baptist days, it wasn't that they would necessarily avoid text, but they didn't teach systematically for sure. They didn't teach verse by verse at all. There was no time. I remember one time the pastor there decided he was going to do, during the week, he would do a study. Well, we devoted a month to the book of Corinthians, four Wednesdays. Some of you, we might not be able to get through, we wouldn't get through chapter one in four Wednesdays. And it was so shallow, so superficial, didn't answer any of the questions. I mean, I was sitting out there, pretty new believer still, and had questions. I thought, well, what's this all about? Well, he just kept going. He didn't spend long at all on the incestuous Corinthian. That's not anything anybody wants to talk about or deal with. But you have to. It's in the Scriptures. And if it's in the Scriptures, we can safely deal with it because God the Holy Spirit put it there. But again, while they didn't have passages they, quote, taught on a lot, they had about only three subjects they taught on a lot. And the subjects were salvation, giving, and evangelism. Those were the three. And I guarantee you, and particularly, see, they were into all kinds of weird stuff we don't believe in or practice. Every year, they would have a pledge week. You had to pledge what you were going to give, what you thought you would give for the next year. We don't do that. We do it on a grace basis. You give what you choose to give. If you choose not to give, that's between you and God. If you choose to give everything you got, that's between you and God. We're not going to put pressure on you to give or not give. You have to understand the doctrine, recognize the principles, believe that this is actually rewarded by God, and practice good stewardship. And that starts with fundamentally knowing how to run a bank account. That's where stewardship kind of begins. You got to know how to handle money. And particularly in our day and time, you really have to know how to handle credit. This should be something they teach in high school. There should be classes on how to deal with banking and credit and these kinds of things, because these are the kinds of things that if you can't do, they will destroy you. I never personally, for a couple of reasons, this was just a personal preference, though. This is not doctrine. I'm not trying to tell you don't do this. But I never, ever got a debit card and didn't want one and still don't want one. Haven't had a debit card my entire life. How do you live? Planned ahead. Didn't run out of money on the weekend. That's how I did it. Wasn't hard. And also those things are more rife with fraud. If they get your debit card, your bank account's gone. If they get your credit card, on the other hand, that's not true. Because there are other things in place for that. So I've never been a big fan of the debit card. I'd hear people, you know, I'd be with somebody and they'd say, there's a transaction missing. Oh, I forgot to write down my debit card. I'm not saying do this or don't do this. This is personal preference. It's up to you. But if you're not being a good steward of it and you constantly are making mistakes or being shorter than what you think you are because you're not keeping up with it, that is a bad steward. That is a bad accountant even. Again, you can't avoid this, but they would focus only on giving. I mean, I guarantee it was a lot. And then they would ask you what you plan to give. Now they said, okay, look, your pledge isn't binding, although we expect you to honor it, and to reinforce that it wasn't binding, in January about or into December, in your mail would come your envelopes, dated for every Sunday of the year. Okay. Well, this seems like subtle pressure to me. Maybe not so subtle. No, we're not going to send you a reminder. We're not going to give you a pledge card. We're not going to have envelopes for you so we can track it. We don't care. We believe that God takes care of those who are His. And that ultimately, those who are blessed should bless others. But be a good steward of doing it. This idea you're going to save the world or eradicate, you know, I hear this all the time. Just the insanity of the cosmos. We're going to stomp out breast cancer. We're doing a march against multiple muscular dystrophy. We're doing a march for this, a march for that, a run, this or that. How many of these things have they ever stomped out and eradicated? None. And so some of this is just hokey. It doesn't work. And we're not going to resort to those types of gimmicks. We want to stamp out spiritual ignorances. Send your $1,000 offering to Ron, care of Snyder. No, we don't do that. We will, and we have a deal on there. If you're desirous, like you're online, and you want to give, we've got a deal in there. You can contact the treasurer, Adam, now, and get his address and send whatever you want to send. We're happy either way. God has always provided. But again, so this verse-by-verse approach, though, keeps you from just harping on giving. Matter of fact, I don't think some of you are taking this. We better harp on giving for a while. No, we're not going to do that. So 40, a second benefit that comes from the systematic teaching is that such an approach avoids the fallacious approaches that are very often the modus operandi of the false teachers. The way that's method of operation, how they operate. They operate in a particular way. And these faulty approaches result in heterodox doctrines. Other doctrines, not right doctrines, not orthodox, heterodox. The opposite of orthodox. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, and that is a compound of heteros, other, and didaskaleo, the verb to teach. To teach other doctrines, not the ones we teach, the other doctrines that aren't germane and aren't correct. And also 2 Timothy 1, we saw this in 17 and 18, talking about here. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2. No wonder that verse didn't look right. Let's try 2 Timothy 2. And their talk, their speech, their message will spread like gangrene. And if you know what gangrene is, it's nasty. It will kill you eventually. And that's the point Paul's making here. These men, left unchecked, will destroy congregations, will destroy churches. The church is not immune to false doctrine and these kinds of attacks. And they fall. And very often what has caused the fall of churches is this willingness. And this began, I would say, in the 50s, 60s, but certainly began to increase in intensity. And this matter of ecumenicalism. We want to put everybody together. Jesus said, I want them all to be one as you and I are one, Father. And I remember when I was exposed to the charismatic type approach, that was their doctrine, was until the church is unified, the Lord can't return. Well, that's a false doctrine, by the way. Not true at all. And the church is never going to be fully unified. We would like to include others. We would, but they have to embrace the truth. They can't bring their weirdness in and say, well, we want this and this and this. No, you have to embrace the same truth that we embrace. And that we have stood for and have improved upon, in my opinion, over the years. We've made changes. Doctrines are cleaner, more appropriate, more on point. And some have been absolutely eliminated. I don't want to hear STA any longer. I'm sorry. I wish I'd have never used that phrase. The sinful trend of Adam is misleading. Adam didn't have a sin. He wasn't created with a sinful trend. Oh, well, he developed a sinful trend. I think he just ate. I think that was the problem. I think he disobeyed a direct order. I think that was the issue. And so here, I don't want to hear right man, right woman. That doctrine is not correct. I don't want to hear right pastor, right congregation. Now, do I believe God establishes a man with a congregation, and is it like a marriage? Yes. I do believe all of that. I think you've got the metaphors and analogies in the scriptures here that deal with that. But no, to suggest right man, right woman is to say, okay, there's one person that's right for you in the world. You got to figure it out. And if you don't get it right, there's never any other chance. I don't know that the God of heaven thinks that way. Does God have a will for our lives? Well, sure. And that will isn't always neat. Sometimes it's messy. But we have to be willing to do it. That's the big challenge. So again, their talk, their message, these false teachers will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have departed from the truth. That's the first thing you can say about these people. They've departed from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place. And as a result, they upset the faith of some. And that this is an interesting verse, and we're not too far from it. We'll get to this one pretty shortly. So their faulty approaches result in their heterodox doctrines. A, arguing over words, we just saw that. He tells them avoid all this kind of behavior. Remind them, charge them not to wrangle about words. Not to wrangle about words. Again, to argue and quibble and all of that, which is useless. No profit. B, they were using Greek or Jewish myths as teaching material in the pulpit. The myth is a story or fable, something that is invented, a fiction which does not have its roots in historical reality. And 1 Timothy 1:4, again, this stuff, much of this overlap comes from the first epistle to Timothy, because he's writing to the same guy and he's writing to the same spot. They're still in Ephesus. So he tells them, don't pay attentions, or pay attention rather, to myths. These are fictional stories that people believe are true, or they think that there's value in them. Let's go read about the labors of Hercules. Pass. These mythological stories, and endless genealogies, again, because of the way we're treating them. Nothing wrong with a biblical genealogy in its place at all. In fact, they're necessary. They're a part of the inspired record. They have a place. All scripture, every scripture is profitable. Genealogies have their place. In fact, we couldn't prove that Jesus fulfilled the Davidic covenant without genealogies. Or the Abrahamic covenant. You have to have the genealogy from Abraham all the way down. You have to have the genealogy from Eve all the way down. Why? Because she was the one given the promise, the seed of the woman. Well, they both heard it. But again, you got to have that genealogy. And they're there in Genesis. I remember when I was an unbeliever and I decided, I'm going to read the Bible and figure God out. Well, so where'd you start? Well, at the beginning, right? Genesis. I got to Genesis 4 and the genealogies and I just thought, This doesn't make any sense to me. What's the point of all this? So, why? Because these give rise to mere speculation. And that's what these guys, the arguings, questionings, debatings over words, their meaning, over various doctrines, over various teachings. No, that's not why we're here. We're not here to argue. So, C, using rabbinical methods for teaching genealogy. And by the way, when I mentioned the Greek and Roman myths and all that kind of stuff, but they had Jewish myths too. They have a Jewish myth. It's called Hanukkah. You know, that whole deal—the oil miraculous lasted 8 days. That's not. There's nothing in the Bible about that at all. And there's nothing you can prove that from. I think that's just a myth, but it was incorporated into the Jewish religious calendar. So, do they want to sell? I don't care if they celebrate it. It doesn't hurt me. But there's just no evidence that it was really true. So they had Jewish myths too that they would point to, and that's why very often when you had what we call pseudepigrapha, false writings, very often they would attach a name of a known biblical prophet or important person to the deal and say the Testament of Abraham, as if Abraham wrote it, or the Book of Enoch, as if Enoch wrote all that. There's no proof of this, and many of these writings, and that's why they have. That's why they call them pseudepigrapha. They're false. They have false names attached to them, and the writings are false. So, using rabbinical methods for teaching genealogies, which involved expanding the names in the genealogy by adding wives or other names, and then by using allegory or legendary stories to interpret the genealogy. Well, if you begin inserting anything into the inspired text, it's no longer inspired. The text is, but you've corrupted it. And the fact is, there's all these stories about Leah and Rachel put in here. Well, I can read enough about Leah and Rachel to figure out what was going on with them, I think. And at the end of the day, Rachel was negative. She died the sin unto death on the way back to Canaan. Never got there. Using that 1 Timothy 1:4, that's the endless genealogy. Because once you start that and allow it, there's no end to it. And then D, distorting the Mosaic law. Its place or purpose in the first place. And its place in the light of the church age believer. 1 Timothy 1:6-8. Some men straying from these things. What are they strayed from? Teaching. The goal of our instruction. What's our teaching for? To get believers to function from a pure heart. One that is not contaminated by the sin nature in its motivations. Doesn't mean you never give in to the sin nature. Of course we do. But as a general rule, you seek to avoid that. And a good conscience. And a sincere faith. Again, a good conscience is one that's programmed with God's norms and standards. And then followed. And then obeyed. And a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. That we actually believe the things that we say we believe. And then we live out that belief in terms of the lifestyle that that belief leads to or is encourages there. And also, the important thing about the law, and I didn't put it in here, but Ephesians is germane to this. I believe it's Ephesians 3. No, probably it was 2. Probably chapter 2. Yeah, where he starts down in verse 11 about the fact that as Gentiles, we were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were separate. We had none of the hopes or promises of the Jews really related to Gentiles. As he says here in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And the covenants have to deal with both the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. The Mosaic wasn't a covenant of promise. It was a covenant of works. It was geared for something else. One of the things, the benefits, of course, of the Mosaic Law is it shows that no man can attain God's righteousness. No man can meet God's standards perfectly. By the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. No flesh will be justified. And you were covenants to the strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have become near by means of the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, not his physical blood, but his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. And he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity. He broke this down in his flesh by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. Jews and Gentiles brought together. But how does he do this? He abolishes the efficacy of the law. The law is no longer, and the law was never an issue for church age believers. But Judaizers kept trying to put believers under it. And some would embrace it. Some bought into their fallacious thinking. The Galatians were high in that regard, of buying into the Judaizers and letting them influence them. Here what we find out is the Mosaic Law is not an issue for the church age believer. And you say, well, what does that mean? You can just blow off the Old Testament? No. Because number one, the moral principles of the Mosaic Law that are moral issues, they're all reiterated in the New Testament. And we function under a different law, the law of Christ. And we don't look to a law of external ordinances and commandments and all of that. We seek to be obedient. The obedience of faith. Walking by faith is what God's looking for. And so that's what we deal with and all of that. Well, okay, today is our day. Because we had our ordination last Sunday, we normally would have celebrated the Lord's table, but we're going to celebrate that this week, so we're going to stop there. You won't need shame this morning. And you're ashamed if you don't have it, right? But we will go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with these truths so that we might walk in a way that is more advantageous to us and glorifies you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.